Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
One little, on verse 27, this from the handout you picked out at the door, before we get into verse 2, because it looks a little bit strange. This is the last verse, the last verse of chapter 1, where it's religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And all I wanted to say is James is always picking up on sayings of Jesus all the way through. He's picking up on sayings of Jesus. And here it's interesting. I won't mention number one. You can read it. Because we want to move on. But the second point there, you remember, this is Matthew 25, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Episkitomai is the Greek word. And it's exactly the same word that James uses here. And so to visit orphans and widows in their distress is indeed to visit the Lord himself. And this is what I wanted to really correct. This sounds very harsh because I didn't have time to explain it. But sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by kind of global need, all the needs out there. And I've been really encouraged by this verse that it says that pure religion is to visit the orphan and the widow or whoever the poor might be in your circle of relationship or people you're interacting with in the developing world. And why I like this is it doesn't say that you have to house them, okay? Doesn't say that you have to give them a job. We might not be able to do that. Now, we want to do that. If they're not housed, we want to house them. If they don't have a job, we want to give them a job. If they don't have health care, we want to give them health care. But all it says here is that pure religion is to visit them. And sometimes, if you interact among the poor, the greatest gift you can give them is the gift of dignity. And the fact that you would come along and spend time with them, you see, what poverty does is it takes away a person's dignity. And so you see, when you visit, or the equivalent, it's like saying, you are special. You are special. And I remember when I lived in a developing country, Jenny and I had a friendship with a couple, and they were just so poor. I mean, they lived on what was virtually just wasteland. It looked like a landfill. It wasn't technically. And they just had so many issues. We couldn't possibly meet them all. We'd have liked to, but we couldn't possibly, just all their children. And so now we did what we could, but this was not a relationship of dependency. This was a friendship. This was a friendship. They were genuinely our friends. And what I realized is that they were not expecting me to come along and suddenly, lift them out of not only, problems that are generational. Come along and wave a wand. But the fact that we visited them, we spent time in their home. They spent time in our home. You see, we were giving them back what they had been robbed of. And that is, I think, hugely encouraging because it's something we can all do. And why I wanted to just make that note is this statement here sounds very harsh, just simply says we can't clothe them and with no explanation. So I wanted to just tidy that one up. And we're going now right into James chapter 2. And so if you want to turn in your Bible to James chapter 2, and I should warn you that this is probably the chapter in James that is a little bit more theological, a little bit more technical, but it's in the Word of God, and so we're going to address it. And I trust that we can do it in such a way that will be engaging and meaningful. So right to James chapter 2, where we read, my brothers, and that is an inclusive word, he's writing to the church, okay, in that culture, brothers included, sisters, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, for most of us, we wouldn't even think that, you know, a little bit of favoritism was a sin. James takes this very seriously. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. Now, I mentioned when we had our introduction to James that this is the word synagogue. When a man comes into your synagogue, it's the only place in the New Testament where synagogue is not translated synagogue. And there are reasons for that in the history of the church, which I won't go into at this point. But James is probably overseeing a network of Jewish believers and is writing to them. However, because what he's got to say applies to Gentiles as well. It's come into the canon of the New Testament. So suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Now, what's interesting, and we forget this, is that in the ancient world, you didn't have seats, okay? And that's why even today, you'll hear that somebody has been given, a chair in philosophy at the University of Arizona. Or they've been given a chair in sociology at the University of Minnesota. What does it mean they've been given a chair? Well, that was because, you see, in the ancient world, and of course the universities started in Europe 1,000 years ago, you didn't have chairs. You stood or you sat on the floor. So if you were given a chair, it was saying you were really someone special. And so now, a man who's rich comes in, and there are probably only a few chairs in the meeting. Here's a chair for you. Poor man, or you can sit on the floor over there. And what James says is very interesting, and you can follow along with me. Verse 4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? So in the very place, and this is the place where we should have our arms open to one another, we're kind of sitting there as judges, deciding who's important. And you see, that so cuts across the grain of the gospel, because there is nobody in this room who is more important than anybody else, okay? Regardless of your age, your education, income, we are family together. And you know, in a family, there's no child, there should not be a child that's any more important than anybody else. And the gospel is the gospel of belonging. And we belong in this unique community where everybody is special. I love the saying that there's a dream in the heart of God for every human person. And there's a dream in the heart of God for you. No one's, but they're excluding, they're making judgments. And he says that you've become judges with evil thoughts. This behavior isn't just inappropriate. James says it's evil, evil. Verse 5, listen, dear brothers. Now, James is hard-hitting, perhaps the most hard-hitting book in the New Testament. But 15 times he says, dear brothers, dear brothers. He's a true pastor. He's got some tough things to say, but he's a true pastor. My dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And this is very interesting to me because I've seen it in so many places. In London, I worked for decades in inner city congregations where we had many poor people. I noticed that many of the poor in our midst had great faith, just extraordinary. That's because God has chosen, you see, to redress the scales. And so they haven't had perhaps what I've had in education, okay? Not had what I've had the kind of background. And so God just tips it up and says, well, I'll choose you to be rich in faith. And if you go to the developing world, it's extraordinary. You know, they might be living in mud huts, but can they believe God? And do they see miracles? Yes, they do. And that's just the kindness of God, because they don't have all we have. And so he says, well, I'm going to make you rich in faith. So if you're a little worried about what's been happening on Wall Street this week, okay, and you lose a little bit of your wealth, well, God will just give you a bit more faith. So just hang in there and don't be afraid, and we'll see what the Lord will do. Verse 6. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? And we said on the introduction that what we have here is a situation that is very, very volatile. Because what was precious to a Jewish person was their little inheritance in the land. And Romans had been regularly appropriating land, and the Jewish aristocracy was now totally corrupt, and they were taking away land. And that's now most of the ordinary people did not have their own land any longer. And that's why you remember Jesus told a parable, and you remember he went out at dawn and found some people to hire to work. You remember? Then he went out at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock. And what was the end of the parable? They all got the same pay, okay? But the point is that they were standing around because they had no land of their own to work. That was the situation. And it is becoming a situation of great social oppression. And James is speaking into this. And so he says, okay, you give the rich man the chair, but aren't they the ones dragging you into court? Because you're not paying, let's say you've been a tenant farmer, and you're not paying your rent. And they even had hit squads that would go out if you didn't pay up your rent. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So let's take it verse by verse, although I will skip a few verses, but the first verse is very beautiful, and it says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," and this is perhaps better translated, "believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory," who is the glory. And we see the Shekinah glory, of course, in the Lord Jesus. And if Ted can just help me just for a minute, if you can just stand over here, Ted, and just hold that over your face, just like that. Okay, you remember Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:6, that we see the glory of God, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're in the Old Testament, this is kind of what you're seeing. You have a lot of the revelation of God. And we can actually see most of Ted, okay? Can see his height, can see his well-built, can see... now, okay, I'm doing the preaching, Ted. You just behave yourself there, okay? But What happens in the New Testament is this. And now you can see the man, you see. Now we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And more than that, thank you, Ted, you can sit down. More than that, and I know I've said this before, but we mustn't overlook these things. John says that the glory of Jesus, now, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory. John says that the glory of Jesus was seen the most clearly in the cross. Jesus says, John 12:23, now he's looking at the cross. Okay, it is just right, as it were, down the road. And he says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when he feeds the hungry, okay, when he heals the leper, when he raises the dead. But we see the glory of Christ the most clearly when he is stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And you see, crucifixion was not the most painful punishment in the ancient world. Not by far. They had many worse, many worse, but it was the most shameful. It was meant to, obviously it was terribly painful, but it was meant to humiliate. It was meant to be degrading because you hung there. And in all the paintings, of course, of the cross, they give our Lord a little kind of loincloth, but you had no loincloth. You were stripped naked and you were hanging there. And at that point, we see now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is that glory? Because you see, that is the great self-giving love of God. You see, that's where you see it on the cross. The God who gives himself away. That's what you're seeing on the cross. And I know, again, I've said this before, but you will find people who says that, you know, the Christian God just has an ego problem because he's saying, worship me, worship me, worship me. And that's been thrown against us. But the opposite is true. You see, you become like what you worship, okay? That's always the way it works. Hey, if you worship money and consumerism and materialism, you will lose your humanity. You'll become like that stuff, okay? Lifeless. And so, what's the safe thing to worship in the cosmos? The only safe thing to worship is self-giving love. That's why God says that you shall have no gods before me. Because you see, he is the God who stretches himself out on the tree in self-giving love. That is the safe thing to worship. And if we do it, we will become like it. Or at least that will be our lifelong goals. Moving on. And I won't reread here. But I'm going to drop right down to the base, verse 6, okay? The rich man comes in, you give him a chair, you tell the poor man to sit on the floor, and James says, you've dishonored the poor man. And James, again, is standing. He's standing in the wisdom tradition of Israel. And you go to the Proverbs, and there's such a strong connection between the poor and the Lord. So if you lend to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. And he who does not show respect to the poor shows contempt for their maker. And you know, I would be horrified to think that I was showing contempt for the Lord Jesus. I'd be horrified. But I have done that. I've done that by simply not, because there's something in our society. Okay, somebody pulls up in their BMW or their Mercedes, and they have on their Armani suit, and you know where they live. And suddenly, you know, we become very obliging to such people, you know, extremely obliging, as if they kind of have a different kind of humanity. And somebody else comes along, and, hey, they're a little bit shabby and whatever, and we can be quite, you know, snappy with them, you know, just, you know, I don't have a lot of time for you. That is to show contempt for the Lord your God. And I find this, because you see, we live in a society, in Europe, you were defined by the family you came from. If you came from the aristocracy, that defined you. Okay, in the New World, okay, what defined you? You could stand on your own feet. You were not encumbered by a lack of lineage. And that was great. That was wonderful. You could become all could aspire to become. But where it went wrong is when we equated that with money. And now you see, whether we like to believe it or not, people are identified by the clothes they wear. The cars people drive are fashion statements. They're statements of their wealth. Same with houses. Most people live in houses two or three times larger. You know, I go by these houses and I think they must have 15 children. And I discover it's just a married couple living in there, you know. And you see, but it's a statement about who we are. And James will have no patience with that whatsoever. And we can be guilty of this in the church, and the leadership can be guilty of this, of giving deference to wealthy people. Now, we will always say, well, you know, we're just giving a bit of deference because, you know, if they give a lot of money, you know, we can give it to missions or whatever, you know, But the fact is, if we do that, we're showing contempt for our Maker. And might it never, ever be in our hearts. Amen? Because we are family together, equally loved. And then, just before we move into the main part of James 2, but if you show favoritism, you sin. Notice, it's not simply that you're inconsistent. You sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And this showing of favoritism, James puts in verse 11 alongside murder and adultery. He's very, very, very strong. And verse 10 connects to it, and this is a verse you know very well. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, the interesting thing is that we often use this verse to show people, you know, that they are sinners. You know, we want, you know, we say, hey, you know, even if you've broken one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking it all. And we forget that this is in the context of honoring the poor, of honoring the poor. And you see, verse 10, sorry, I'm going up and down here, a bit of a yo-yo. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You see, if we break one law in society, we're regarded as criminals. It's no good when you go up to the judge to say, I know I'm guilty of tax evasion, you know. You know, I know that, you know, I earn $500,000 and I only declared $200,000, but I've never committed murder. That's not gonna cut much ice, okay, with you are a criminal. And that's the point James is making. But he's saying this about disrespecting people in the church. Disrespecting people in the church. He's putting it on that level. He's very, very, he's very, very strong. And then we come to the to verses 14 to 26. I should just say that if you don't understand all my abbreviations, this is the technical abbreviation for verses. V for one verse. This for two verses. So verses or more. 14 to 26 is why James only just made it into the New Testament, okay? And if it hadn't been for a few gutsy people, we wouldn't have this book. Along with Hebrews and Revelation, it was one of the last books to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. And in case you don't know this word canon, a canon was like a measuring stick. And so for something to go into the New Testament, it had to come alongside a certain measuring stick. And it had to have apostolic authority behind it. And because of the verses we're about to read, many people had a problem with James. They knew it was written by the brother of Jesus. Now you think, well, that would be enough. But because of the verses we're about to read, it wasn't until the 4th century that the church fully accepted, yes, this should be in the New Testament. And it was for the reasons that we're going to come to in just a minute. And even with that, Martin Luther, the great reformer, placed James with Hebrews and Jude and Revelation. He had a problem with all of these. He was quite a, excuse me, he was quite a character. He didn't like Hebrews very much. He didn't like Jude very much. And he didn't like Revelation very much. And so when he translated the New Testament into German at the beginning of the Reformation, he had those books in an appendix at the back, and he didn't even have them in his table of contents. He just was not into these books at all. And in fact, the famous saying of Luther about James is he said it's an epistle of straw, an epistle of straw. He said it has no gospel character to it. For the reason, the verses that we're going to read right now, and this is where Luther came unglued, and a lot of other people as well. Even though they knew that the brother of Jesus wrote this, it was for these verses that they struggled so hard. So we'll read them. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? And, I mean, that resonates right where we are today, because we've separated belief from behavior. You know, and I just get so annoyed. You know, people will say to me, "Well, you know, he really has a problem with immorality. You know, I just know that. I know things about his personal life, but he's a Christian. He loves the Lord. Rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. Okay, he's not a Christian if he does that. Now, we'll have compassion on him. We'll counsel him. We'll hit him with a hammer, a sledgehammer, or whatever it takes. But we're not going to say that he's following Jesus. That's what a Christian is. It's not somebody who claims that they went to an altar 15 years ago. It's whether they're following Jesus. That's a Christian. And if you're given to promiscuity and adultery, you're not following Jesus. And so James is tying into something that's very important for the church today. Verse 15. And although I'm printing them up here, you may want to follow along in your own Bible. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is, can we all say it? It's dead. Now, in verse 10, okay, we were there in just a... He used the poor to illustrate that if we fail to keep one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. Uses the poor to illustrate that. Now he uses the poor. Note this. Don't want you to lose this. He uses the poor, brother or sister without clothing, to illustrate that faith without works is dead. And it's almost in the book of James. The poor are the axle around which the book moves. Okay? And remember that James is the brother of Jesus and has been picking this up as they grew up together in that household in Nazareth. So, faith without works is dead, verse 17. Okay? And this simple statement, faith without works is dead, will come to its conclusion in verse 24. And we'll get there. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's where Luther got off the bus at this point, okay? He couldn't cope with this. And because, of course, Paul is saying that we're justified by faith. And James is saying, hey, we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And so, and of course, this was one of the dividing points in the Reformation, where Luther was saying by faith, and the Catholic Church was saying by faith plus works. And so this was a great kind of fulcrum in Reformation theology. And so it is this is where Luther said, hey, I'm gonna put this in the appendix, this book. Verse 20, you foolish man. I don't know if James had Luther in mind here, but you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And so again he's saying that Abraham was justified by works. Now, why this is interesting is Eugene, I don't know if you remember, about 6 months ago, you gave me the Jewish prayer book. Do you remember that? You gave me a copy of the Jewish prayer book. And there, every day, they read the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah, same mountain where Jesus was crucified, and bound Isaac. And as I understand it, that passage is read every day, every morning, every morning. And it's kind of the central mystery, almost, of Judaism. They really don't know what that means, okay? They don't know what it means, but they know it was something very, very costly, very, very costly. It was the last great test in the life of Abraham, the last great test. And it's interesting that he would point to something that was so central to his Jewish audience. And then James says that Abraham was justified by what he did in offering up Isaac. Okay? But Paul says that Abraham was justified by what he believed. Galatians 3, Galatians 4, and so on. And of course, the key is to realize that they're talking about different events in the life of Abraham. And so this is how it works. And it's really not very complicated. We'll just set it out like this. Okay, Paul says, and he's referring to Genesis 15, that Abraham was justified by faith. Justified by faith. In other words, he's speaking of the original imputation of righteousness, just like what happened to you, okay, when you believed in Jesus. You might not have known what was happening, but God was saying, you're forgiven, you're clean, you're washed, you're justified. When you believed in, you didn't do anything, did you? I mean, you didn't say, you know, well, I put $50 in the offering and that should pay for it. Okay, no, you believed. You believed. And you see, Paul here is speaking of that original imputation of, and it's interesting because Abraham is very disappointed. He's not had a son. He's in his tent, and it's at night, you remember. And God says, hey, come out of your tent into my tent. And Abraham goes out, and there's the great night sky in the desert. And how many of you have seen a night sky in the desert? Okay. Or at sea. Or at sea, the same. It absolutely, I mean, you cannot believe the number of the stars. And the Lord says, now look up there, Abraham. Okay. Stop grumbling, okay, in your beard. Look up there in your little tent. Now you're in my tent. Look up there. That's how your seed, your descendants will be. And it says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we move on 30 years. It's a long time, right? 30 years, long time. To Genesis 22, where Abraham mentions, James mentions Abraham offering up Isaac. And you see, James is speaking of the evidence of his faith that was demonstrated 30 years later in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. You see, And I'll just tease this out here. You see, when James speaks about this, he uses the word justified in the sense of he was now shown to be justified. What happened here is now shown to be real. So if today God asks you to obey him in something very difficult, and you do it, you see, it's an evidence. It's an evidence that you're a new creature in Christ. You see, it's being evidenced. And so, verse 21, was not Abraham our father, and it's best translated, shown to be justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And so Paul says, justified by faith. Absolutely right. James says, now the evidence of that is worked out in how Abraham is obeying. Clear? Eugene, need a microphone. Might be one or two questions here. Eugene?
I can't help but think about how James is building his theology on what he saw from Christ. A thought came to my mind, a rich young ruler that came to Christ and said, you know, I have kept the law, I have faith.
Yes.
And Jesus said, well, then follow me, but sell your possessions, give it to the poor.
Yes.
And James is building up on this idea where this young man had to leave an unbeliever.
That's right.
An unbeliever.
Yes.
And the apostles were amazed because Jesus said, well, he left an unbeliever. He couldn't do what I told him to do and follow
that's
me.
That's right. That's right.
And an interesting thing about Abraham is, I'm sure that Abraham, he was a very wealthy man, would have gladly given all his possessions or else given his own life if God had asked him to give his own life more gladly than he would have given his son's life.
Yes.
It's interesting because I read about Islam, although they have a twisted sort of way of how they understand it. The service to God in Islam is that giving to the poor is a high degree of piety.
Yes.
Service to God. Giving your possessions, your house is even higher. But giving your life is the highest most thing. So they do it in a twisted sort of way where they, you know, blow themselves up and killing other people. But they actually believe that there is no higher level than giving your life, because when you give your life, you have given everything.
Yeah.
And Abraham was willing to give his most precious possession, not his wealth, because that would have been easier to give than to give his life. You know, would have been easier to give even than to give his son, because that was everything for him.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
that's
and right. So by his action, by demonstrating that he was willing to give his son, he demonstrated what James is talking about here, whereas the rich young ruler could not have done that. He was not willing. I have faith. I keep the law. I keep
that's
the Ten
right.
Commandments. But he couldn't follow Christ.
That's right. That's right.
He left an unbeliever.
Good observation. So. Good observation. And, you know, this is probably the greatest challenge for the church in the West, because we've simply separated belief from behavior. And Jewish people criticize Christians, and they say, we have a halakha, we have a way of living, but you Christians just have a belief. Isn't that interesting? Because what was the first description of Christianity in the New Testament?
Well,
they were followers of the way. You see, it was a way of living, okay? You begin by meeting Jesus, and out of that meeting, okay, you begin to walk very, very differently. And how damning that now Jews should point at us and say, we have a halakha, we have a way. You only have a belief. When at the very, very beginning, we were called followers of the way. It is a way. It is a way of life. Yes. Another question. Jeff, if you can This is where Jeff doesn't need to belong to a gym, you see. He gets his exercise here.
And you may not be done with this section, but I know in verse 25 when it says, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" I think I understand a little bit better why Martin Luther wouldn't want to include this book, because Abraham compared to Rahab?
Right. And I was going to get there, but we can get there right now. Do you all remember who Rahab was? She, when Israel was about to go into the promised land, Joshua sent in two spies to kind of scope out Jericho. And they were discovered, and Rahab, who probably ran a brothel as well as being a prostitute, she hid them. She hid them. And now James, he brings up Rahab alongside Abraham. Wait a minute. Abraham is, you know, the kind of Everest, in the catalog of believers. And he puts in Rahab alongside him. But you see, that's what he's been doing all along, the rich man and the poor man. Now the great Abraham and the despised, but they both came through the same gateway, okay? Same way in for everybody, folks. And that's a great leveler. And why we can't show favoritism is we all came in by the same gate, whether we were Abraham or Rahab, okay? We did the same thing. And Rahab, she sincerely believed in Yahweh, and reports had been coming into the land, and that action was simply an evidence of her faith. And James boldly picks it up, and so he puts Rahab alongside Abraham, which is great. Any other question here? We don't want to spend too long on this. Yes, Dean, one at the back.
About 10 years ago, I heard a sermon by Josh McDowell. And if anyone doesn't know who that is, he was a brilliant man who went out to prove that God did not exist. He was an atheist. And in the process of proving it, he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Right. Anyway, he was preaching on tolerance. And he said that in the 50s and early 60s, the most commonly quoted scripture verse was John 3:16. He says, "What do you suppose it is now?" He says, "It's judge not, lest ye be judged." So he says, we don't want to call sin sin anymore.
Right. And it's interesting that we've moved into what sociologists call a therapeutic culture. Okay, and now everything is, he is sick, you know, or he has, you know, some sort of, they're maladjusted, you know, or, you know, they have a psychological kind of quirk. But you see, if we do that, we devalue. Now, some people obviously do. But what Dean is saying is that in this therapeutic culture, it's not sin, it's sickness, okay? It's not sin, it's sickness. Now, if we do that, we actually devalue people. The most value you can give to a person is to say, you are responsible before God. Okay, square your shoulders, stand up, accept responsibility, if necessary, repent, because you can be responsible for your actions. If you're just sick, well then, there may be help for you, there may not be help for you. Now, I know that some people have psychological disorders and so on and so forth, but the point is, we have moved so much into a therapeutic culture. And you know, please don't come up to me after class and say, you know, I am so wounded. I'm so fed up with people saying how wounded they are. Now, I know I've offended all of you now, okay? Offended you all, okay? Because, now, I can tell you, if you know a little bit about my background, I know what woundedness is. Not the minor, the major, okay? But, you see, you don't grow to be like Jesus. You don't grow to be a true man, to be a true woman of God, by always moaning about how wounded you were, okay? Because you stand up in the grace of God, which is available to you, okay? Now, I'm feeling bad that if anybody is wounded here this morning, you really can come up and tell me about it, okay? I'd be delighted to pray for you. But I'm trying to tilt the balance back because, you see, you give somebody dignity when you say, you're made in the image of God. You're made in the image of God. Stand up, square your shoulders, take responsibility for your actions, and there's grace from God, okay? There's the Holy Spirit from God to make you into all you desire to be. Whereas if I just keep saying you're sick, you know, you're sick, and so on, hey, what can you do about that? Nothing, nothing. You see, and it reduces, it diminishes our humanness. But please excuse me about my woundedness a little bit. That's just kind of venting, and I really don't quite mean it that way. So will you give me a little grace there? Okay. Okay, good, good. So I think we are, we can just finish on verse 26. I'm not finished, but you know what I mean. We're not finished, but we can finish here. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead, folks. Let's say it. Let's say it. And you know, we need to call people out. Not be afraid to do that. In love, because again, it's the most loving thing you can do. Because if somebody is on their way to hell, okay, thinking, okay, that they know Jesus, and we know by their lives that they don't, the most kind thing you can do is to point that out to them. The most kind thing you can do. Okay, faith without deeds is dead. So the body without a spirit is a corpse. Faith without works that demonstrates its reality is dead. And so just to harmonize these two things, by way of summary, Paul's claim, that should say, of justification by faith and not by works, is referring to works that precede conversion, that precede coming to know Jesus. James is looking at the works that follow conversion, works that demonstrate the reality of our faith. And it's a great section. And you know, I just love James. You know, he is so straightforward, so honest. He offends everybody, left, right, and center. And he's just great. And, you know, and we have to realize that, again, it's how you say something. Because, as I say, we've just got five chapters, and 15 times is saying, beloved, beloved brothers and sisters, beloved. And he loves them. You see, he speaks straightforwardly because he loves them. And you see, love sometimes is to speak straightforwardly. And so we have that wonderful balance between we welcome people, we don't make distinctions between rich and poor, we are a community of welcome, but also, we do not want people to be deceived, okay? We don't want people who think, yes, you know, I'm a Christian, but it's clearly demonstrated by their lives that they are not. And James says that they are deceived, and we need to call them on that. That's the most loving thing you can do to somebody. Okay, well, having got that off my chest, we're going to move on. Okay, a question over there before we... Can you believe this? I'm going to do more than one chapter in a week. I mean, this is a new record, okay? You know, I think I deserve the week off after this, you know, just, hey, one chapter in... And I've still got 25 minutes. Jeff? I hope this question isn't too long because I just boasted that I'm going to cover one more.
Okay. This just ties into what God was just kind of showing me this week, so I'll keep it brief. But when Jesus was talking to some of the Jewish leaders back then, having a whole body and not having sickness was very important. They were saying if, you know, cast out the eye or take the arm off, which was offensive, and he was really pressing to be whole on the inside, your whole life whole. And in Isaiah and also Thessalonians, he talks about the splendor of his coming and the splendor of his majesty, and also the dread of the Lord. What's so powerful about that is another verse says, having done all to stand, every knee will be bowed, but in your heart you can stand if you're whole with him. And I think that's what he's calling us to, just to a higher level of walking. So just to add with what you're talking to, I think it's confirmed. So.
That's right. Thank you. Okay, you ready for a bit of James 3? Okay, so let's... and this is where we have to start biting our tongues, okay? Now, I just need you to do a little exercise for me. I need you to... just to exercise that little, and get a good bite on it. Okay, I'll demonstrate. Okay, come on. Give it a good bite. A good bite, because that's what James is going to be saying here. Now he won't be quite that rude, but he'll make his point. Verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. For teachers, the tongue is their primary tool of communication. Now I'm feeling wounded, okay? We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. Perfect person, able to keep his whole body in check. Verse 3, when we put bits into the mouth of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. So you've got a galloping horse, it might weigh 1,500 pounds. With that little bit in its mouth, you can steer the whole horse. Incredible. Verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. And there are many container ships, and they're over 100,000 tons. The biggest is actually 150,000 tons. And yet they're controlled, even in a storm, by just that small rudder. And James is saying, that's the tongue. And we're getting into material here that you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament, not quite like this. It's quite unique. Verse 5, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And we all know that. We don't have forest fires in England like you have here because we have so much rain. And I'm just astounded when I see on TV the magnitude, you know, of these forest fires. And many of them were started by just a spark. Just a spark. And that's the tongue. That's the tongue. Verse 6, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. Your tongue can corrupt the whole of who you are and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. This is strong, strong. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And Jenny was in Thailand, I suppose about a year ago. Sarah, when were the Ichthus workers in Thailand? Okay, February. And she had, she went on an elephant ride, which I teased her about incessantly. And afterwards, they brought the elephants, and I don't know how many of you have ever seen this. They brought the elephants back, you know, and they sat all the people down. And the elephants, they got out little paint pots, okay, about four colors. And the elephants picked up a brush in their trunk, and they drew a landscape on a piece of board about this big. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'm sure it's the same landscape every single time and the same color scheme every single time, but Jenny didn't buy one, but she took a photograph of one, and there it is. It's a landscape drawn by an elephant. And we are amazing at taming everything except this little piece of stuff I'm using now. Okay, that's the thing James says that we can't tame. So let me just bring up a few verses here, and we'll read more next week. And I'm going to dip right down to verse... Well, I'm actually in verse 2, but what I want you to notice again is, okay, we're on to words, and again, what did Jesus say? He said, now we're into the words of Jesus, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And, you know, we just do not take this seriously. And I was listening, and I find this so interesting, because it doesn't say lying, okay? It's a bigger category. We can hurt people just by careless words. That's why the tongue is such a nuisance. You know, you just say, you know, I need to, we say those words, I wish I could take it back, but you can't. There's something about words, that once they're released, okay, you can apologize for them, you know, but they're still out there. And don't we have an astonishing memory for words that have been spoken against us? I mean, I can remember, and I'll tell you this in detail a little bit later, but I can remember things that were said to me when I was about 7 or 8. Incredible, incredible. They have great longevity, words. And about this is what I was going to say about what Jesus said about careless words. I was listening to Rabbi Saul Berman. I don't know if you know. He's a great kind of Talmud scholar. And he said something very interesting that is in the Talmud. He said that in the Jewish community, you could not go into a shop. I find this so interesting. You could not go into a shop and ask how much something was unless you were reasonably interested in buying it. Now, you might get the price and say, well, it's too expensive. Or you might say, well, it's what I want, but I'm going to look elsewhere. But you couldn't, now you imagine a shopkeeper, okay, and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And he has not sold much that day and is wondering what he can take home for his family to eat. And you come into the shop and, hey, you just want to... You see, this is not like going into Von Maur, okay? You can do this in Von Maur, but you couldn't do it in the ancient Jewish society. Because, you see, his hopes rise when you come in and you say, well, how much is this? And how much is this? But you have no intention of not buying whatsoever. You see, what you're doing is you're actually injuring him by those words because he thinks he might make a sale. Might mean he can take not just vegetables, but perhaps a little bit of meat home tonight. And I always remember this. We were living in London, and we had some friends who were on their way to Turkey as missionaries. And you might not realize this, but if you're English, you think every American is rich, okay? Just how it is, okay? You think every American is rich. And so there was this this couple staying with us, and they decided to go up to Harrods. Now, Harrods is the London store. There's only one of them, okay? But it is the store in London. And they went into the department that sold fur coats, and they just wanted some fun. I mean, you know, they were missionaries, but they were Americans. And so they went into, and she tried on one fur coat after another and was just enjoying. They had absolutely no intention of buying because they couldn't afford anything in Harrods. Now, okay, somebody might be selling on commission and having big hopes. But you could not do that in the community of Israel because possibly, you see, your words might hurt somebody. And so it's, you can go to Von Maur and look around and ask. That's not going to hurt anybody. But in the ancient world, it might make all the difference whether you ate that night or not. And while we're on the subject of words, we need to remember, okay, that words were the foundation of the cosmos. Okay, Genesis 1, 10 times, what do we read in Genesis 1? And God said, and God said, and God said. And you know, that is a statement of love. That's a statement of love. Because love wants to communicate, doesn't it? Love wants to communicate. When you fall in love, you like to talk. I mean, it'd be strange to fall in love and just sit there silent, you know, time after time. Love wants to communicate. And the foundation of the cosmos is based on God's word. And that's why we come to the New Testament. And the book of John says, in the beginning was the word. It's love. It's love again. So words are very interesting because, Eugene, stand up and say to us in Hebrew, I love you all very much and I hope you have a good Sunday lunch or something like that. Okay, just stand up. Yeah, yeah. Or you can say it in German or Swahili or whatever you like, you know.
I thought you were going to say in Russian, then I'd have to hand over.
Oh, we're going to have both. We'll have both then.
I love you all so much. אני אוהב אתכם מאוד, ואני מקווה שיהיה לכם יום יפה ביום ראשון.
Okay. And did you say you hope we have a nice Sunday lunch?
Can.
Okay. Good. Good. Okay. Now we'll have it in Russian from Betty. Come on, Betty. Come on. Come on. You've been found out.
Я люблю вас всех, и я надеюсь, вы будете иметь чудесный
I'll have a nice lunch. It's okay.
Вы будете иметь хороший breakfast.
Breakfast. Okay, well done. Well done. Well done. Okay. Now, you see, why I had them say it in Hebrew and Russian is because we're so familiar with English and we don't realize that words are just abstract symbols. They're just abstract symbols. And that's why it was probably what Betty was saying was meaningless to you, except you had some idea because I told you ahead of time. They're abstract symbols, but they have a unique capacity to be the transmitters of blessing or cursing, these strange things that are words. They're just abstract symbols to which we assign value. That's all we do, A-E-I-O-U. We just assign values to those vowels, to the consonant. It's all abstract. It's all abstract. And it's a code. And Dan knows all about codes. And that's what it is. It's a verbal code, absolutely meaningless, but it has the unique capacity to almost be like, laying down a cable over which the electricity of blessing or the electricity of cursing can run. And so words are very, very powerful. And just a couple of things, and then we'll continue it next week. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And as I say, this is an example, again, of James being very, very familiar with the wisdom tradition in Israel, because, of course, Proverbs is absolutely full of this. If you control your tongue, you'll control your whole person. Now, it's you need to understand the nature of what's happening here, because we might say, well, don't words come from your hearts? You know, aren't they things in your heart? And isn't it your heart that's wrong and not your tongue? And of course, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you see, the nature of a proverb, now we say it's a one-liner. Well, we don't say that in England, but I believe you speak about one-liners, okay? And it's a one-liner. Or it's a sound bite. Now, that usually has a bad connotation, but sound bites can be very good. And you see, proverbs are like that. It's not kind of nuancing out, okay? It's not finessing the issue. It's just boom. And so he puts it on the tongue because that's very, very concrete. And that's the actual organ that's in action. Even though, of course, we know its wellspring comes from the heart. And that is the nature of Proverbs. And it's a very powerful way of communicating. Because, of course, somebody can control their tongue and they can be a silent serial killer. We know that. And Proverbs have the nature of wrapping their arms round the widest generalities. They're not absolutes. So, it would be easy to become Trappists. What's a Trappist? Monks who don't what? They don't speak. That would be pretty easy. But you see, we're called, this is the difficulty, we're called to use our tongues. Today, I hope you use your tongue to bring goodness and encouragement to somebody. Make sure you use your tongue today to do that. You see, it'd be easy to just, get some duct tape and, put it on. Hey, problem solved. No. Okay? Because the tongue is an organ. You remember, life and death are in the power of the tongue. What an astonishing thing to say. Life and death. And you see, that little organ you can use today to bring life, to bring encouragement, okay, to bring prayer, okay, to bring a word that will free somebody, a word of wisdom. Or you can use it, okay, to bring poison to bring discouragements. And there's that little phrase we read, and I'll probably say more about it next week. There's that little phrase read about the tongue. I just see if I can actually find it. Yeah, it says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. Do you remember that? We read that. It's set on fire by hell. And here's a very strange thing. And you need to be very aware of this. For some strange reason, the tongue is very open to the Holy Spirit. You can speak in tongues, okay? The Holy Spirit can bypass your mind, and you can even speak in tongues. It's very open to the Holy Spirit. Your tongue is very open to being guided by the Spirit as you share the love of God with somebody. And it's equally open, this is the strange thing, it's equally open to the influence of evil spirits. And James says it can be set on fire by hell. Now, I'll just give you one illustration, then I've probably got to stop. And this is for those who are married in the room. You know, you can start finding yourself in an argument with your spouse, and it's really getting hot. I mean, it's really warming up. Now, I know that most married couples here don't know anything about what I'm talking about at the moment, but some of you might. And then suddenly you look at each other and you think, what in the world are we, what's going on here? You know, we were just, Miriam was just saying to Ted, you know, would you mind taking out the trash? And Ted is saying, hey, I've had a hard day. And then you're saying, yeah, and suddenly the blood pressure's rising. And you stop and you think, what in the world is going on? Well, I can tell you exactly what's going on. It's being set on fire by hell. And I love James. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's just, Ted has a little psychological problem. No, it's being set on fire by hell. Don't you like that? Don't you just love that, you know? Well, put some cold, throw a bucket of cold water over him or something, you know. Get the temperature down, you know. But why this is helpful is with the person we love the most, let alone people we have difficulty with at work tomorrow morning. Even suddenly, it's like it's being inflamed, and you need to stop. You need to stop. Take a time out and say, what's going on here? And I can tell you what's going on. It's being set on fire by hell. What a great forest fire can be set alight by one spark. And so this instrument, that is one of the most, the ability to speak is part of being in the image of God. Because you see, God is love, God speaks, and the tongue should be used as an instrument of love, as an instrument of love. But the enemy wants to corrupt it, set it on fire by hell. And life and death are in the power of the tongue.